Okay, well, good afternoon, brethren, and welcome to the afternoon service on the first holy day at the Feast of Tabernacles here in 2015. Hope you all enjoyed your lunch. Hope you make a sterling effort to remain awake for the next hour and a quarter or so. I shall name you if you fall asleep, like a well-known minister did in the PCG. Well, okay, this message is entitled The Everlasting Covenant. Yeah, it gives you a clue, The Everlasting Covenant. And what I think sometimes we find as believers is that you do get debates on occasion, disagreements and arguments about which laws, if any, we should keep as New Testament believers. And of course, we're looking ahead to the millennium. And do we expect there to be laws and the standards applicable in the millennium? Well, I think the answer is yes. It's going to be a world where there'll be agape love, there'll be fairness, there'll be justice, there'll be respect towards God, towards each other. You know, love God, love your neighbour. Do we think it's likely people will keep the Sabbath in the world tomorrow and the holy days? Will that be the standards they adhere to, the laws they keep? Or will they keep Sunday and Christmas on December the 25th and Easter? What do we think? And people do sometimes debate this, and the question to ask really is, you know, what are God's standards for us? Everybody has some standards. You might live to the standards of your community. If you're a Goth, you live by Gothian standards. If you grow up in a Muslim country, you live by the standards of Islam. If you're a gang member in Chicago or New York or London, you live by the standards of the gang you belong to. Everybody's got standards. You might just think, I just go along with the world around me. That's the standards. Well, of course, for us, we should be thinking about, well, what's God's standards? Surely those are the standards we want to live by. And believers of various shapes and sizes often claim that they go by the Bible. Now, that's where I get my standards from. But then a lot of believers, Christians, using the term, you know, generally, do get accused that, okay, you may be using the Bible, but you pick and choose which laws you want to follow. And that cropped up quite recently, about 2 or 3 weeks ago, when the US Supreme Court decided in favour of same-sex marriage. Oh, now a lot of believers said, well, that's not right. The Bible clearly says none of that stuff should go on. And it prompted a bit of a, you know, debate. And it sort of pretty much put a lot of, not all, believers, Christians on one side of the fence and everybody else on the other side of the fence, and a bit of throwing of mud at each other. And those Christians, those believers, do get accused of picking and choosing which laws they want to uphold and which ones they don't want to. And here's an article I've got here. I'll read a small portion of it. It's from the September 13th independent newspaper here in the UK. It's one of the bigger, slightly more respectable newspapers. It's not like the dross of the Sun and the Mirror. And it's reporting on Kim Davis, who was a lady in, I think it was Kentucky, who went to jail rather than issue same-sex marriage licences. So it's quite recent, quite topical. This is in the UK's independent newspaper. And it says, Kim Davis and her supporters lash out against homosexuality by calling on ancient divine pronouncements of anger, according to the Old Testament, in other words, rather than upon the serene divinity who in the New Testament offered unconditional forgiveness. I think they mean Jesus, but I don't think there's any unconditional forgiveness there. And they mention a few politicians, and they say, quote, in Leviticus 18:22, the text states, you shall not lie with a male, as with a woman, it is an abomination. The journalist continues, in 2013, that's Leviticus 2013, it specifies that both parties in male-male sex shall be, quotes, put to death. Okay, so far, so good. That's quoting the Old Testament. He continues, that seems open and shut. Though one might wonder why Kim Davis, Ted Cruz, Mike Huckabee and the like seek only to deny gays marriage rather than execute them as God decreed. Because it says, so therefore, you're picking and choosing. it says execute them. You don't do that, do you? So straight away, believers and Christians are going to be in the defensive because, yeah, we don't do that. It continues, when conservative Christians justify opposition to gay relations by citing ancient scripture, by the most amazing coincidence, they don't mention the other stuff there. The ancient passages that denounce same-sex relations also denounce, wait for it, eating shellfish and trimming one's beard. The Christian who says God forbids homosexuality, then shaves before going out for dinner at Red Lobster, is speaking from both sides of his mouth. You're picking one commandment and you're ignoring these over here. It says, continuing in Leviticus, the Old Testament book that calls homosexuality an abomination, God not only sanctions, but encourages slavery. Leviticus 25 spells out rules for seizing, holding, and selling slaves. And there's no estate tax. Slaves may be kept, quotes, as a possession for your children after you, for them to inherit as property. In Deuteronomy 21, near the passages on the abomination of same-sex relations, ancient scripture directs that a disobedient child be taken by his parents to the city gate and stoned to death. And of course, we don't do that. Therefore, the allegation is you're picking and choosing. Why are you picking homosexuality and ignoring all the rest? What's your answer? It says, continues, if banning homosexuality is God's authority, which is what Kim Davis had said, that's why she didn't issue licenses, to a modern Christian, ritual murder of children ought to be as well. Yeah, skipping lots of it. It says, continuing, of course, believers of all stripes pick and choose. Liberal Christians avert their eyes from Christ's near-absolute ban on divorce. Wealthy Christians ignore their Redeemer's warning that rich are barred from heaven. And I'll cut down to the final paragraph. In the 800,000 words of the Bible, one can find a verse to support just about anything. Even so, it's disturbing that contemporary Christian conservatives lash out against homosexuality by calling on ancient, divine pronouncements of anger rather than upon the serene divinity who offered the world unconditional forgiveness. A bit more there. I've seen quite a few sort of articles like that. And basically the way they approach it is, hang on, you folk, you just search through these Old Testament scriptures and you find two or three verses about homosexuality which you don't like, and you criticise and condemn, but you yourselves don't do anything that's written there. You just pick and choose. And I think in the past I've sometimes struggled thinking, yeah, we do seem to pick and choose certain laws, don't we? We do that, but we don't do that, and we do this, and we don't do that. But last year I covered a topic, which I'm going to repeat this afternoon, because it helped me clarify in my own mind, at least, why we do certain things and why we don't do other things. It's not pick and choose, not like a menu. We think, well, I like that law, so I'll do that one. I don't like these laws, so I won't do those ones. And that's, of course, the criticism we get. Why do we do some things and not do others? And it all boils down to, essentially, a covenant. Which covenant were they under? Which covenant are we under? And what's the difference? So let's open our Bibles at Jeremiah 31 and read verses 31 to 34, which I think we read last night and this morning. Must be a popular passage. Jeremiah 31 and 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice this is God speaking. Notice he's going to make a new covenant. In fact, it's going to be an everlasting covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, notice again, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So there's a new covenant coming, and there was a former covenant, which was made at Mount Sinai, which we'll get to later. Verse 33, but this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds write it on their hearts. So it's not a covenant without law. This covenant does have law, does have instruction. I wonder which instructions will be in people's hearts and minds in the new covenant. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And that's good. We can look forward to that new covenant with God's laws, whichever ones we're on about, being in people's hearts and their minds. So they're, if you like, they're predisposed to going God's way rather than being like today, pretty hostile to it. And the guy writing that independent article, clearly, well, I say clearly, my supposition is he's fairly relaxed about homosexuality. Doesn't see why you're condemning it. Why are you picking that out? Shouldn't you have unconditional forgiveness? That's his approach. Look at Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 13. A bit more about the covenant that God has on offer. Not like the old covenant. This is a newer, whiter covenant. Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 13. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. You know, better covenant, better than what? Well, obviously better than the old covenant. We'll touch on that a bit later. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming, and you recognize this, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And this is the better covenant on better promises, of which Jesus Christ, that's our Savior, he is the mediator. Verse 9, Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So here we can see that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Now of course we often think of Jesus as, you know, Savior, a Redeemer, a King to come. I guess we don't always remember that actually in addition to all of that, he has a new covenant, which he is mediating. And there's laws written in our hearts and minds as part of this covenant. Look at Malachi 3:1. Because Jesus is an important part to play in his covenant. It's not incidental. You know, God deals with people, it seems, from time immemorial, through covenants. And the world tomorrow, which we're picturing here at the feast, is no different. There is a covenant established with people in the world to come. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So Jesus is the Lord whom we seek. He is the one who's going to suddenly come to his temple. And it tells us that one of his responsibilities, one of his roles, is that he is the messenger of the covenant. It's the better covenant. It's the new covenant. And he's the mediator and he's the messenger. So I know it's just not sort of common in our sort of day and age to think about covenants and talk about covenants, but I mean, as far as God's concerned, he deals with people, whether it was Abraham, as we'll see shortly, Noah, we're not going that far back, Israel, we'll see that in a while, and the world tomorrow. God deals with people through an established covenant, and Jesus is the mediator of this better covenant and the messenger of it. Okay, literally today, you and I and a few others have signed up to that covenant, but in the world tomorrow, that covenant will be made with hundreds of millions. But today it's individuals, then it's more of a national. Look at Galatians 3 and 6 through 18. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look at essentially, why do we pick and choose? Is it just a random, laws that suit our particular likes and dislikes and characteristics and cultural background? We have those laws out of the Old Testament. The others, forget those. They're not for us today. That's the way it looks to the cynical person. Oh, you're just picking and choosing. Mike Huckabee, Ted Cruz, this lady Kim Davis. How come you're picking out Leviticus 18 and 20, but not Leviticus 11? Because we know you eat lobster and catfish. So why are you picking one or the other? Because it was moral. People wriggle, and it's not necessary. It's a lot clearer than that. Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9. Verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies a spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham, we're going to spend a bit of time looking at Abraham, who had an important covenant, very important covenant. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So you might have thought, surely all the descendants of Abraham are sons of Abraham. Aren't all the Jews descended from Abraham? Aren't they his sons? Aren't the Benjamites? Aren't the Levites? They're all descended from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob and who became Israel. But actually they're not. Because in God's plan, it's not the physical, fleshly line that's important. So verse 7 actually is quite a bit of meaning there. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. You can be a Jew, a Benjamite, a Levite, or whatever you want to be. But if you're not of faith, then actually in God's eyes, you're not Abraham's son. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations, plural, shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham, not just those who are fleshly descendants, but those who are of faith. And notice verse 8 tells us that the gospel was preached to Abraham. So you think the gospel is brand new. A lot of details are much fresher, but the gospel was preached to Abraham. He knew an awful lot more about the future, God's purpose and plan, than perhaps we give him credit for. Look at verses 13 through 18. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, because he was nailed to a tree, and it tells us in brackets, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that what? Christ has redeemed us. So let's say us here in this room. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Christ redeemed us from the curse so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon, as it happens, everybody who is of faith. Brethren, so that's important to realize that Abraham's blessings we are to share. Redeemed from the curse, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon us. Okay, so what's Abraham, what was the promises? What's Abraham's importance? What did God say to Abraham? Why are we talking about Abraham? He lived a long time ago. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. And this will become relevant to which particular laws we're talking about. Are we picking and choosing? No. to watch this comment here. And what Paul's saying is, let me use a human illustration. If you have a human covenant between, you know, Tom and Dick, then even though it's a human covenant, once it's made, it's made. You can't unravel it. You can't change it. That's what he says in verse 15. Though it's only a man's covenant, if I give you a human illustration, once it's confirmed, once it's sealed, once it's done, you cannot change a covenant. No one annuls the rights to it. And what he means by that is God's covenant, which we'll touch on in a moment, you cannot change. You can't change a man's covenant. You certainly can't change God's covenant. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, that's covenant promises, he does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So God made a covenant with Abraham about the blessings to come through the seed Christ. And what Paul's trying to say here is that covenant cannot be annulled. You cannot cancel that covenant. You cannot terminate that covenant. You can't invalidate that covenant. You can't invalidate a human covenant. You definitely aren't going to invalidate the covenant God made with Abraham. And this I say, verse 17, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul, cancel, invalidate the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So, I mean, sometimes Paul's writings are a wee bit sort of tricky. We're just saying that what happened at Mount Sinai, the law that came 430 years after God's covenant with Abraham, cannot affect, can't terminate, cancel, annul, invalidate the covenant that God entered into with Abraham 430 years before. It's absolutely impossible. That covenant exists. It's not terminated. It's not even changed. Verse 18, for if the inheritance, you know, God's promises, is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So the question is, well, okay, so at Mount Sinai, God gave this this range of laws to the people of Israel. Did they replace Abraham's covenant? No. Did they change Abraham's covenant? No. Did they touch Abraham's covenant? No, because you can't. He's trying to make it as plain as he can. That covenant remains absolutely, totally intact. So, verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? What was it there for? Has it got a purpose? Yes, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator, being in this case Moses. So notice, this particular set of laws was added till the seed should come. Drop down and read verses 26 through 29. For you are all, talking to the Gentile Galatians and perhaps some Jews in the congregation as well, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, I guess he's trying to make it plain. Abraham's descendants are not to be reckoned according to the flesh. Just because you're a Jew means, in God's eternal purpose, nothing. You are Abraham's seed if you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, it says there, verse 27, you put on Christ. Verse 29, if you're Christ's, then you are automatically Abraham's seed. And what else? You're an heir to whatever God promised by covenant to Abraham. So actually, for you and me, we're actually part of Abraham's covenant. And that's what it says. If we're in Christ, we become Abraham's seed and become heirs to the promise that God made by covenant to Abraham. So Abraham's covenant's quite important because, you know, we're part of it by being in Christ. And it's easy to overlook Abraham because it's a long time ago after all, but he'll be a major figure in the world tomorrow. You know, Jesus said, you know, people will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and some of the Pharisees, you know, left out, so he will be there. And he heard the gospel. Just read that. Look at Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10. So we probably shouldn't underestimate, in a sense, the importance of Abraham to God's purpose and plan, and the fact that if you're in Christ, God recognizes you as Abraham's seed. And if you're not Abraham's seed, well, guess what? You don't inherit the promises. So Abraham's probably more important than we think. Hebrews 11, 8 to 10, he had heard the gospel. We just read that in Galatians, and here's something that tells us about Abraham. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, and he was a faithful man, by the way, so a very faithful man. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that's sort of, you know, fairly brief there, but it says in verse 10, Abraham was waiting and looking forward to. He was expectant, not for a plot of land and a few more camels and sheep. I mean, the guy was staying in tents. He'd come from Ur of the Chaldees, which apparently was quite a sort of posh city of the day, with flushing toilets, with squares, with fountains. And now he's living in tents in the wilderness. Well, Abraham, the prince? The answer is, well, he wasn't interested in an extra plot of land, another 5,000 goats. Well, what's that worth to Abraham? He's got plenty of cattle and, you know, servants and so on. Now, what he's waiting for, verse 10, he waits for the city which has foundations, unlike a tent, which is temporary, is, you know, dismantle it and off you go to another spot, whose builder and maker is God. Or one translation says, whose architect and builder is God. So Abraham's looking forward to the city and to being in the city where God dwells, the city whose architect. I mean, what will God's city look like? I mean, we've all seen, you know, architects of today and the work they've done, walkie-talkie in London, the Gherkin. We've seen Buckingham Palace. We've seen the Louvre. We've seen, you know, big fancy buildings that human beings make. What sort of city does God design? Well, it says here, I think in the New American Standard Bible, whose architect and builder is God. And that's the city that Abraham was looking for. Just hold your place there and look at chapter 12, verse 22. Chapter 12, verse 22 says, but you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. So that's what Abraham was looking for. He understood enough of the gospel. He knew about immortality, everlasting glory, dwelling with God and the saints forever. That's the greatest part of Abraham's covenant. Not Abraham, come and obey me and I'll give you another 3,000 sheep. Yeah, I've already got 20,000 sheep. Well, I'll have another three. Why? I mean, that's, you know, have a bigger tent. Well, tent's big enough for Sarah and me. And well, he's not interested in little physical things like that. Well, Abraham, when he heard the gospel, it was, you're going to dwell with Almighty God in eternal glory forever, as indeed you and I are for part of Abraham's covenant. And of course, that was ratified with Isaac and ultimately with Jacob. Look at Genesis 26, verses 2 to 5. So this covenant of Abraham takes him into the city of God forevermore. And Abraham's seed, which we are, you know, if we're in Christ, which obviously we are. And like all covenants, There are rules, standards, a way to live. And that's what God tells Isaac here as he ratifies the covenant with Isaac. It says, verses 2 through 5, "Then the Lord appeared to Isaac," this is, "and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I'll be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I'll perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I'll make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. And I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.'" Now, this is way back. This is 400-ish years before Mount Sinai, when the Ten Commandments were sort of put in two tablets of stone and given to Moses. But even way back here, you know, nearly half a millennium earlier, Abraham obeyed God and obeyed God's commandments, his statutes, and his laws. You know, some people say, well, there was no law given until Mount Sinai. That's baloney. It may not have been given in a sort of sense of here's 10 in a little packet, but the laws of God, the statutes of God, the commandments of God were well known. Not only well known, but in the case of Abraham, he kept them. He was a faithful man, faithful to God. And we know there's references here and there in the earlier chapters of Genesis. We've got Cain, who murdered his brother Abel, and God said to him, you know, at one point, you know, take control, because sin is crouching at the door. You need to sort of control it. So even God talking to Cain references sin. And what is sin? Well, it's going against God's laws. We know Sodom, that's in Genesis 19. Sodom was destroyed because of its sin. God said to Abraham, I'm going down to see what's happening there, because the report of its grievous sin has reached me. Not grievous sin, but grievous sin has reached me. And then Abimelech, you know, he took Sarah into his harem, and obviously God prevented any hanky-panky taking place there. And Abimelech said to Abraham, I'm sort of disappointed. I could have committed great sin there with your wife, because, you know, she's your wife. So everybody knew about sin of adultery and homosexuality and murder and stuff way back then. There's plenty of law around. It's not something that just sprang up for the first time in Exodus. But let's turn to Exodus 19, because here we come to the another covenant. This is where people do get a wee bit confused, but another covenant is about to pop up. Now remember, Abraham's covenant cannot change. We just read that. You can't change a man's covenant. You certainly don't change God's covenant of promise with his faithful servant Abraham, ratified to Isaac and Jacob, and in which believers in Christ become inheritors. But 400 years or so later, God offered that covenant to the people of Israel. Exodus 19, verses 3 through 8. "And Moses went up to God," that's on Mount Sinai, "and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you in eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.' So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded them. Then all the people answered together and said, 'All the Lord has spoken, we will do.' So Moses brought back the words of the people to Jehovah." So here's God offering a covenant, because that's how he works. And I'm going to suggest at this moment the covenant on offer is the one through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and now the descendants of Jacob are multiplied into a nation. It sort of makes sense that that covenant to inherit all these good things is available to you. And verse 5 says, if If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, notice verse 6, I'll make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now you've got to think, did they ever become a kingdom of priests? No, they didn't. They did not become a kingdom of priests, so therefore something's happened, because that was the offer. Obey my voice. Obey my voice. I'll just make a reference there. Obey my voice. Keep my covenant. You'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, they didn't become a kingdom of priests nor a holy nation. They're a bunch of rebels. And they did not become a kingdom of priests. So something we know happens here. This covenant did not actually enter into being. Look at verses 17 through 25. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. When the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. So there's a few instructions there about just be careful. You know, these people need to realize in whose presence they are standing. At verse 23, and Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and sanctify it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And then we get chapter 20, which I'm not going to sort of read through this, but it's the Ten Commandments. We can see that, you know, verses 1 and 2. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now it says God spoke all these words. It'll be evident later this was God's own voice speaking to the 2 million people. God spoke these words. You shall have no other gods before me. All the way down to verse 17, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor his Bentley, nor his swimming pool, nor anything else that is your neighbor's. The 10 commandments. Okay? So far, so good. And they were spoken by God in his own voice to the people. So what was the people's sort of reaction? Verses 18 through 21. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the people and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. So they backed away from God's voice at the mountain. And they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be upon you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So God gave the Ten Commandments. The people seemed to get very fearful and backed away from God at that time, which wasn't instruction, but to come there and listen. And clearly, and we'll see details later, something happened here. It's not, I think, very well recorded. The covenant was, I'll make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, you know the answer to that question. Did they become a kingdom of priests? No. Didn't happen. The only priests that were there were one family. Out of the 600,000 adult men, Aaron and his four sons were chosen to be priests. And that's it. The Levites were given to them to help in the service of the old tabernacle and later in the temple. But the only priests were initially five. And the only priests thereafter were the descendants of Aaron, the family of Aaron, that's all. Nobody else can be a priest. in Israel. So hang on, God said he'd make them a kingdom of priests. How comes only five become priests? Two of those died off pretty smartly when they offered strange fire unto God. So it's like you're down to three priests. I thought there was going to be a kingdom of priests in a holy nation. Nope, that certainly wasn't the case. So it seems so the details aren't really clearly brought out here, but you can sort of infer them later. That covenant actually didn't proceed. The covenant of making you a holy nation and a kingdom of priests, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, it didn't continue. They didn't enter into it. So God, therefore, at the same time, at Mount Sinai, created another covenant, a separate covenant, a carnal covenant, here at the same time. So, okay, this one's not going to work. I think God probably knew that anyway, I suspect. So, okay, let's move on. Another covenant was entered into. Look at Exodus 34, verses 1 to 4. Start to see the distinction drawn here. Exodus 34, verses 1 through 4. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Because there's been a slight demonstration of anger by Mr. Moses, who tossed the first tablets down and smashed them. So here we are in Exodus 34 and verse 1. And God says, okay, go and chip out two new tablets and bring them to me. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. A bit of work, wouldn't it, to climb maybe 3,000 feet up or something. Brigham, you're sort of well over 80 odd. Go and chip these tablets out and come and meet me up there. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning, went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Notice verse 28. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he, capital H, he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So the two tablets contain the writing of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Commandments. That's what God wrote the first time, which Moses smashed in a fit of temper. And now God rewrites them on stone, quite a permanent record. And notice he writes on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So the covenant is actually not what people refer to as the writings of the Old Testament. This is not the covenant. People talk about the Old Covenant. They're not referring to this, but this is the covenant. It's written in tablets of stone, and it's the Ten Commandments. What says it there, you can't get much more plain, although we'll see another couple of places in a second. He wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, which are the Ten Commandments. Look at Deuteronomy 4, 11 to 13. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And verses 11 through 13. And Deuteronomy is written about 40 years later, when Moses is just about to leave the scene, and the children have grown up, are now adults, about to cross over the river into the promised land. So Moses is going back over a lot of things that took place at that time to explain them. And he says, verse 11, then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. The mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness and cloud and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. And of course, these were little kids at the time, probably 10, 12, 15, but now they're 40 years older. Some of them are probably now 50, 55. The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form, no similitude. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So what was the covenant? The Ten Commandments, which God spoke with his own voice, and which he wrote with his own hand on the two tablets of stone. That is the covenant. Now that's not what people generally mean when they refer to the Old Covenant, but that was the covenant which God offered to them. Look at Deuteronomy 5, just over the page. Deuteronomy 5, now starting verses 1 through 5. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. He said," and then we get the Ten Commandments again, like verse 6, "I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Then it rattles them all off, down to verse 21. "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." So the Ten Commandments, and Moses just repeats them. Notice verse 22. "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me." So God, all that God did, the totality that God did, was to speak the Ten Commandments in his own voice to the people, write them in stone, and that was the covenant, which is read at least twice. God spoke the covenant, that is the Ten Commandments. That was the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And then they were kept in a very special place, in the Ark, strange enough, of the covenant. The Ark is a box, that's all it means, sort of 4 feet, I think, 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet, not a particularly huge box, covered in gold on the outside, on the inside, two golden cherubim on the, sort of the top of it, sort of looking towards each other, and inside that box, and that's all an Ark is, it's just a box, a receptacle, a container, you place the covenant, the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments go inside the box. Why is it called the Ark of the Covenant? Because it contains the covenant. It's the box of the covenant. If I give you a box of Jaffa cakes, what would you find inside the box of Jaffa cakes? Jaffa cakes. If I give you a box of the covenant, what would you find inside the box? The covenant. And this particular box contains the Ten Commandments because that is the covenant. And that's a standard, really, that, that you and I are going to adhere to. Look at Deuteronomy 10. Verses 1 to 5. Deuteronomy 10, verses 1 through 5. "At that time the Lord said to me, 'Hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain, and make yourself an ark, or a box of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were in the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark.' So I made an ark, or a box of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord has spoken to you in the mountain, from the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain, and I put the tablets in the ark, which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me." So hopefully we can see this is a very special covenant. This is the covenant, the Ten Commandments, in a specially prepared golden box and written on tablets of stone in God's own handwriting. This is a very special covenant. It's God's eternal covenant, I'm going to suggest. And the Ten Commandments, which are written here in God's hand, are sort of ten key principles, which I would argue have been in place since the Garden of Eden. You know, murder, when Cain killed Abel, that was breaking God's eternal standards. The risk of Abimelech committing adultery with Sarai. Adultery would have been one of God's principal standards for all time. The homosexuality of Sodom and Gomorrah, it goes on and on. So this is, to me, God's eternal standards are those represented in God's handwriting on permanent record of tablets of stone kept in this special box. If we look at Revelation 11, verses 15 to 19, so we'll see the Ark of the Covenant mentioned still yet in the future. It's not gone away yet. Revelation 11. And beginning in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, the seven trumpets, what we read about on the Day of Trumpets. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And of course, you know, Feast of Tabernacles is looking towards us when Jesus returns and the kingdom's established forever. And the 24 elders who sat before God in the thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged." So, you know, Jesus returns, he's going to deal with all the wickedness, and the fighting, and the killing, and all this sort of horrible stuff on the earth today. And he's going to reward, of course, the saints. So carrying over, "You should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." So here we are, the time of God's judgment upon the wicked and rewarding those who've done good. What about standard God might use for that judgment? What's the benchmark for judging the world and rewarding the saints? Verse 19, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake and great hail." So this juncture in time when Jesus becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords and time to judge the world, what do we find? The temple of God is opened up, and there you've got the Ark of his covenant. And what's in the Ark of God's covenant? The Ten Commandments. And that's what the covenant is called. It's called the covenant. So even in heaven, and I don't think that's, you know, the physical Ark of the Covenant sort of taken up to heaven. The Ark of the Covenant is probably either destroyed or hopefully hidden away somewhere on the earth, whether it's in Tara Hill in Ireland or in some place in Ethiopia or hidden under Jerusalem. Nobody seems to know for sure. But this is the genuine Ark of the genuine covenant up in heaven, the Ten Commandments. That's the benchmark for judging, you know, people, bad and good. But then we say, okay, well, that's Ten Commandments. There's not too many of those written on tablets of stone in a special golden box. There's a copy of it. Well, actually, the other way around, the original's up in heaven. But there's lots of other commandments in the Old Testament. We just read a few earlier. So what are they all about? Are they for us too? Well, these other numerous commandments that you can read across, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, Deuteronomy, and other places, will they be kept in the world tomorrow? Or do we just pick and choose which of those we want? No, remember, the covenant was just 10 commandments. It says, "And God spoke them, and he added no more." And yet, there are apparently, according to the Jews, 613 other commandments in Scripture. 613. I've seen a list of them. You can Google it. 613 Jewish commandments, and you get a list of them, and think, well, I'm not sure, some of those look like duplicates and so on, but maybe there's 613, maybe it's just 595, but there's about 600 commandments that you can find if you go through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And this journalist earlier was quoting some of them. If a disobedient child was there, take him out and stone him. But you can find that commandment, it's there. It's in Deuteronomy, I think. So, hang on, what are they all about? And some of them are, yeah, don't trim your beard. Stone a disobedient child. I've been tempted a few times. Now, somebody else's daughter. Tassels on garments. You've got to wear tassels on your garments. It's a law of God. I mean, what do you mean you're not going to do that? And I've seen pictures, videos of people I know, former PCG people. And I've seen the guy there with a long beard down to his navel and dangling from his jacket are tassels. And he's doing got to do it. It says here and whatever it says it. You know? So others are, don't sow a field with different seeds. Don't wear a garment made with mixed fibres, linen and wool. Anybody here guilty of wearing a garment with mixed fibres? Don't till the ground in the sabbatical year. Ooh. And again, in the past, I know people have agonised some farmers over, should I leave my fields fallow every seventh year? Because it says that in Scripture, doesn't it? And you can find 613 of such commands. Well, are they for us? Or do we pick the ones that we like and the rest don't apply to us? Is it just like that? Smorgasbord, you'll have some of those and one of those commandments and a couple of those commandments, but I don't want those commandments. No, I mean, is that what we do? That's the accusation. And all these commandments that are here were given by God. You know, through Moses, given to Israel, of course, but are they applicable to us? And the answer is no. Not at all, because they're part of an entirely separate covenant that God entered into, a temporary covenant. And these 613, or whatever number it is, were not written on tablets of stone. They're not inside the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. These are a separate covenant, and they're written in a book. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 28, starting verses 58 to 61. So Deuteronomy 28, which again is Moses giving lots of instructions and commandments to the people just before they would go across the Jordan. Important things that they must know. Picking up here in Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 58. There's been all these blessings and curses in the earlier verses of the chapter. We're getting to the end of the curses here. It says, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, serious and prolonged sicknesses. And why will that happen? Verse 58 says, if you don't observe the words of this law written in this book. So we're not talking about something written on tablets of stone kept in a golden box. Verse 60, moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt on which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. Ah, so there is a book of the law. Curious. What's this all about then? Let's see chapter 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Ah, God's covenant, the covenant, and now the covenant that God gives through Moses. Look at verses 9 through 15. Therefore, says Moses, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but also with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. So here's a special covenant made with the people. Look at verses 20 to 21. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, disobedient man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him. And the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. Okay, so lots of things written in this book of the law. Look at verse 27. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. So a few more verses to look yet, but just sort of bear in mind there's a covenant, the covenant, the Ten Commandments, written on stone by God's handwriting in a box of gold, a precious box, and there's a whole bunch of law written in a book, and it's full of curses and blessings for that matter as well. Look at chapter 30, verses 9 and 10. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers. That's Deuteronomy 30, verse 9. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law. And if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, I mean, God's still offering them tremendous blessings and prosperity as a nation. It comes, of course, with some threats. What happens if you don't do this? And these instructions, these commandments, these statutes, these laws are written in the book of the law. Look at chapter 31, verses 24 to 26. Deuteronomy 31. So it was, when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. So this is not in the Ark of the Covenant, it's beside the Ark of the Covenant. One translation says at the side of the Ark. So this book of the law, with lots of blessings and prosperity and good things, and also curses in the land, curses in your health, written in this book of the law as a separate covenant, and it's placed beside the Ark of the Covenant, not in it. So there's actually two covenants here. This particular book is written actually in animal skins. That's what they did. So these are animal skins, which, you think about it, are sort of fairly perishable. Almost in a sense, if you write something in animal skins, you're almost implying that at some point it's going to wear away and sort of decay and get torn and shredded and dry out and become basically unusable. So you can almost in a sense see the picture as something written in stone. It's going to be there a long time. If you go to the British Museum today, you can see, well, what, the Rosetta Stone. And most of us here, I think, have seen that. That's, what's that, 3,000 years old, 2,500 years old, perhaps. It's quite old, and it's still pretty good condition. But they cover it now with plastic because people put their hands out rubbing it. But what would I touch the Rosetta Stone? Because we've all done that. You can't do it now. They've got big plastic sheeting in the way, prevent you from sort of... But I mean, stone lasts a long time. The picture of something written in stone is that's going to be permanent. The picture of something written on animal skins is, well, actually, there'll be a time when that's, well, that's decayed and no longer of value. And that's what it sort of says here. And you might ask the question, what's all these 613 laws for? I mean, why has God given them 613 laws? Well, if you're dealing with somebody who is humble and teachable, I mean, you might have a child, or maybe once upon a time you were a child, so most of us can sort of relate to some part of that. If you have a child, or you were one, who is good, nice, humble, teachable, want to please your parents, how many laws does a parent have to give that child? 5? 10? A dozen? Not a lot, because the child is desirous of doing right by the parents, and so watches and sees and copies and imitates. You might have to give the child a few simple instructions, what time to come in and things like that. So if God's dealing with a humble, teachable people, how many commandments does he have to give them? Maybe 10? 613? That's because they're rebels. That's why they've got 613. You've got to hedge these people in. And God knows that, because he knows that if you just leave these people to their own devices, the chances of them being together as a people when it's time for the word of God to be incarnated, where would they be? They'd be mixing with all the nations. They'd be worshipping every idol under the sun. I mean, there's got to be a virgin there, in a 1400 years time from this for the Lord Jesus to be born among his nation. So we've got to somehow keep these people from just going absolutely, bananas and being just totally absorbed into the world, utterly lost to Satan. So these commandments and instructions, all 613, they sort of box them in. They protect them from themselves. And in a sense, really, it's a witness. It's not commandments in some ways really for the people. It's really a witness against them. Because look at Deuteronomy 31 here, verses 26 to 29. Take this book of the law, says Moses, and put it beside, or at the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. It's not really there, in a sense, to provide that many good things for you. It's a witness, it's a testimony. Because any time you do wrong, and you'll do plenty of it, you just look at all those 613 commandments, and just see how many of those you've actually broken. And it'll be about 612 at any one time. He carries on, Moses. It says, verse 26, this will be a witness against you, for I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I'm yet alive with you, you've been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all your elders of your tribes, your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you'll become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the congregation of Israel the words of the song until they were ended. So, these 613 commandments, such as not wearing garments of mixed fibers and stoning your children, these were given to sort of try and just keep some sort of control over a very rebellious people, which Moses said they were there, try and protect them, preserve them, and also as a witness against the people. And they were temporary, and they were for Israel. Let's go back to Galatians 3, read verses 13 to 25. So in Galatians 3 again, might make a fraction more sense this time around. Galatians 3, verses 13 through 19 to start with. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Where was that written? In the book of the law. On animal skins, kept beside the ark. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed, capital S it says, were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, and we're getting on to what took place there at Mount Sinai and so on, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise to Abraham of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Abraham's covenant cannot be changed. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Look at verses 23 through 25. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept, or margin says confined, for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. So one translation, I think the NET says, held in custody. So the law, the 613 commandments in this book of the covenant, were given to people to keep them in custody, keep them sort of, in a sense, almost penned in, so they couldn't go off and intermarry and intermix with the world and lose everything that was important. Verse 24, therefore the law, this covenant law, 613 and animal skins, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We are no longer held in custody. You know, you had to do this for the benefit of God's plan, really, because they would have mixed with other nations, you know, Baal, Molech, all sorts of abominations. There was no restraint on the people. You had to sort of preserve a righteous line all the way down to Jesus' birth, just to have the plan work out. Verse 24 says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The NET translation says, the law became our guardian. It was there to guard, to protect, to keep everything going until Christ should come. Notice again, verse 25, after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So the Sinai covenant given to Israel with 613 commandments, it's over. It's finished. It did its job. It was a witness against the people. It preserved them as a nation. But it's over now. It's just as it says there, verse 19, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Once Jesus came, that temporary covenant written on animal skins is over. And now we're back, if you like, to the original covenant, the one that cannot be changed, the one that God made with Abraham. Notice Galatians 4, verses 21 to 31. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31 is going to talk here about the two covenants. The one made with Abraham, the covenant of promise, the one made at Mount Sinai, the covenant of 613 commandments. Tell me, who desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. You know, one was Hagar, the servant, the slave, and one was obviously Sarai, his wife. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. I think the King James says an allegory. For these are the two covenants. So we're talking about covenants. In fact, the book of Galatians really is more about the covenants rather than about, you know, law rituals versus spirit law and so on. It's more about covenants, the entire book. It says these things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is, or pictures, Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Two covenants, one of bondage, one of freedom. One of Mount Sinai, 613 rules, and one that goes back to Abraham and the son of promise. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who do not travail. For the desolate, Sarah, has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren," that's us who are saints, believers, "we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." We're not children of bondage. We're children of promise. We're children of the Abraham covenant. "But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." And Jews were, you know, persecuting the believers. "Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free," or "we're not children of the Sinai covenant. We are children of Abraham and his covenant of promise." I mean, Paul isn't always right, so very plainly, but it does say there, verse 30, "cast out the bondwoman and her son." Cast out the Sinai covenant. It's got no part to play in our lives. The Sinai covenant is over. It took us to, you know, to when faith arrived. It took us to when the Son arrived. It did a good job there. It was important to keep the people of Israel sort of under guard and custody till that time. But now Paul says, cast it out. Cast out the bondwoman. Cast out Hagar. Cast out Mount Sinai. Get rid of it. Throw it away. Reject it. Other translations say there, throw out the bondwoman, or send away the bondwoman. The two covenants pictured here are Sinai, bondage, or Abraham and promise, and you cannot mix the two covenants. This is what Paul was on about throughout the entire book of Galatians. You can't mix the covenants. You know, choose one or the other. But if you choose the Sinai covenant, then I think chapter 5 says you are severed from Christ. So you don't want to do that, do you? So we want the covenant of promise to Abraham, and we throw out and reject the Sinai covenant. I think we're off to the last passage, Hebrews chapter 12, for our final passage. Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24. Again, pointing out two covenants. The one covenant has the Ten Commandments as its base, the covenant. The other has 613 other commandments. That's finished, kaput. Here we are, verse 18. "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged the word which should not be spoken to them anymore." This is, of course, at Sinai. "For they could not endure what was commanded, which was, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling." But that's not the mountain we've come to. Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So these are the two covenants, Mount Sinai or Mount Zion. Mount Sinai with its 613 commandments written on animal skins, to be a witness against you, or in our case, we've come to Mount Zion in heaven, and it says there in verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So, and that's our covenant, that's the new covenant, and we're not going to turn there for time reasons, but that's the everlasting covenant ratified in the blood of Jesus, and the terms are God's standard for all times, the covenant, the Ten Commandments, to be written in people's hearts and minds. Right now, if you're called, and in people's hearts and minds in the world tomorrow. It's the covenant. So, you know, I don't need the 613 laws that were temporary and part of the Sinai covenant. So when people write, you know, articles in newspapers about you believers are just picking and choosing, you know, you want to condemn this, but you don't want to stop eating shellfish. Well, actually, we do, of course, because that wasn't part of it anyway. That goes back to the days of as Noah with that last year, didn't we? Spoke to his topping, somebody, oh, what about unclean foods? Does that mean we can eat those? No, that wasn't what we were saying, because they go back even earlier. Genesis chapter 6, you find, you know, unclean foods separated. But we're not picking and choosing. The 613 commandments that were part of the Sinai covenant written in animal skins are not for us. We don't follow any of them. There's some good stuff there. I mean, any of God's commandments are, you know, show his mind, his principles can be of value, but they're not binding on us today, so we don't follow them. We don't need to stone our disobedient children, even if you are tempted occasionally when you see some. We don't have to worry about having garments on with mixed fibres. We can see some of God's wisdom in the laws, but they're not for us today. But what we do, of course, is we do adhere to the covenant, the Ten Commandments, written by God in his own handwriting on tablets of stone, because they're for then, for now, and right on into the world to come. And they are for us today.